To show the movie I Can Only Imagine right here in the sanctuary. I think we have a sign-up sheet over there, don't we?
Yes.
So we can find out how many people are going to come. We're at least going to have popcorn, possibly hot dogs. So we're going to have a great time. It'll be an opportunity to get in out of the heat and watch a great movie. How many have not seen I Can Only Imagine? It's a great movie. You'll enjoy it. So come, bring a friend, bring an enemy, you know, and we'll have a great time. It's Sunday. We decided to do it on Sunday because a lot of people in the afternoon don't have a whole lot to do. And sometimes if we announce it for Saturday, it's a full week until it comes and people forget. So it's going to be Sunday, 6 o'clock, right here in the sanctuary. It's free, and we'd love to have you join us. Also, in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin our men's discipleship class again on Tuesday. I got a brand new book. It's a great book, In Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. Sign-up sheet so we know how many books to order, and it will change your life. I know this is the one book that will change your life, but The Pursuit of Holiness points to this book, and it's a great study, and I would encourage all the men to come. Also, couples Bible study continues. Saturday evenings, Growing Together. This is their fourth week, I believe, fourth or fifth week, okay. You can still come. It's a topical, and Ryan's doing a great job. Tina and I came here last Saturday. Even with 43 years of marriage under our belt, we're still rookies. We're still newlyweds, and we can always learn something. So whether you've been married a week or 100 years, come, because there's a lot of things at times we need to be reminded of. And that's a good thing. And what else do we have? I think that's about it. Let's get into God's Word tonight. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We are in the Gospel of John chapter 6 tonight. John chapter 6. If I look a little more tired than usual, I am. We spent Monday, Tuesday, and half of today at the pastors' conference. Over 1,000 pastors and their wives from Calvary Chapel met. Had a great teaching. But the only negative thing was where Tina and I stayed at the Ayers Hotel up above us was a baseball team that was staying there for the week. And I think they were playing baseball upstairs all night long because all we could hear were people running and jumping. And so anyway, I found out after the second night that there was a baseball team up. They didn't tell us. So I am T-A-R-D, tarred. But when I am weak, he is strong. John chapter 6. Is that New Testament or Old Testament? I'm just kidding. John chapter 6. You know me in Facebook. This week I was looking at Facebook. And it just amazes me, some of the junk that gets posted on Facebook. Somebody posted that the higher your IQ, the more worry that you're subjected to. I love these surveys. Who in the world comes up with these ridiculous, stupid surveys? It's interesting that the theme of our pastor's conference was faith. And so I posted on, you know me, I got to shoot something on the little Facebook comment there. And I said, you know what, God's not interested in our IQ as much as our FQ, our faith quotient. Because your IQ depends nothing upon your worry, but your faith quotient does. The more faith that you have, the less worry you will have. Because all through Scripture, the Bible tells us he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and of a sound mind. Be anxious for nothing, over and over and over. And if you get into God's Word, the more of God's Word that you get in your heart, faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. You know that, don't you? And so oftentimes when people are walking around worried and shaking in their shoes, I often think, you know what, you need to get into God's promises and hold on to His Word. But can you imagine somebody saying your IQ is the basis for your worry? It's like, God. Wonder how much they spent on that survey. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, John chapter 6. Strengthen our faith. Why? Because you tell us very clearly that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And faith drives out fear. And Lord, you tell us if we would even have mustard seed faith, we could move mountains. We could say to a mulberry tree, be removed. And Lord, your word is powerful and it drives off fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And when we spend time in this love letter called the Bible, Lord, it drives out fear. And it gives us peace and joy and love and kindness and meekness and self-control and gentleness and all these wonderful things, Lord, that can only come from spending time with you in your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So tonight, give us a good meal of the bread from heaven. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would strengthen our faith. And Lord, as we look into your word, that this would not just be another Bible study, but Lord, we would be built up in our most holy faith. That's your desire. And so, Lord, speak to us tonight, I pray, as the good shepherd to your sheep that you laid down your life for, and your sheep hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're about halfway through this chapter. It was just too much for me to finish last week. So we left off at verse 40. Tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 41. And I just want to kind of bring you up to speed where we are if you weren't here for the first half of this chapter. In the first part of John chapter 6 last week, Jesus and his disciples had crossed over the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Prior to it being called the Sea of Galilee, it was called the Sea of Tiberias because that's where the city of Tiberias was. And by this time, there were great multitudes following him. He was about 3 years into his ministry. I mean multitudes. And they were following him for one reason. And one reason only. Because they saw the signs that he did. How sad that is, isn't it? That there are people even to this very day looking for signs and wonders in order to believe in Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders don't save. And I'll tell you why. We've got a room full of signs and wonders here. If you're born again, you are a sign and a wonder. And you know what? Look at all the unbelieving relatives that look at your transformed life and they still don't believe. I believe, you've heard me share this before, that the greatest miracle is for a person, a wretched sinner, to be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that's the greatest miracle today, that God would do that. He's God with us and in us. He lives within us. What a miracle. We're these clay vessels, these clay pots that have the light of the world dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've never gotten over it. I've been a believer a number of years, and every day, it's almost every day I pinch myself that God would save me and what he's done. Not perfect by any means, and maybe I'm not what I should be, but I'm certainly not what I used to be. And that's the great thing. We're all still under construction as long as we're still walking this planet. He's still working on us. He's begun the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so the reason many are following him here, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, was because they saw the signs that he performed on the diseased. Isaiah said that when Messiah would come, he would make the blind to see, the lame to walk. And he was the first one ever to make a blind man to see and to heal the crippled. And he actually touched lepers and healed them as well. And so there were so many coming towards him, as we saw last week, that he looked up and he saw the multitudes. And that was a challenge last week. Remember, I said, what happens when people approach you to be ministered to? Do you look up to see what their needs are, or do you roll your eyes? Oh, here they come again. You know, and I think it's important that we have the eyes of Christ as believers. When people with needs come, you know, to us, they're drawn by the light. And I think it's important for us to take the time to minister to them because we all come in contact with hurting people every day, don't we? Every single one of us. And sometimes we're guilty of saying, hey, how you doing? And not waiting for an answer. That's the way the world is today. And people begin to tell us how they're doing and what do? Oh, have a nice day. And, you know, we need to be more sensitive to people just like Christ was. And so he saw all these people coming to him, and he tested his disciples, just like he tests you and I today. Jesus never tempts us, but he will test us to prove us, to strengthen our faith. And so what he did is he asked Philip, you know, and the rest of the disciples that were standing around there. What shall we do? Where shall we buy bread enough that all these people may eat? For he himself, it says, already knew what he was going to do. And one answer was, well, we have 200 denarii, but this is not sufficient to feed them all. Not only that, if they went to the 7-Eleven, there still wouldn't be enough bread if they could buy it to feed 5,000 men and also women and children that were there. Then Andrew speaks up and he says, well, there's this little lad here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? And so you can see they're getting just a little bit closer to what God wants to do. And it's interesting that there are only 2 accounts that we find in all 4 of the Gospels, and this little lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes is one of them. Because he showed up with his little happy meal, if you would, he is mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. And it just shows us that oftentimes we think we have these meager gifts and meager talents, but you know what? God does great things through meager gifts and meager talents and even meager supplies. You know the story. Jesus says, well, make the people sit down. And there were about 5,000 men plus women and children, probably maybe 10,000 or so. And Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks and he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples distributed them to the people. And the Bible tells us that they ate as much as they wanted. And they were all filled. And when they gathered up the fragments, they had 12 baskets left over. 12 doggy baskets, if you would. And everybody was full. Yet even after this incredible miracle, all they could come up with was, and it's so true today, look how many miraculous things that God does every day that the world doesn't even recognize. The Bible says that the Lord causes the sun to shine on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And a lot of things happen day in and day out that we see as believers because we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But the unbelievers, they just blow it off as luck or happenstance or whatever it might be. And so here they are. And all they could come up with, all of these Jewish people, all they could come up with, well, you know, he's probably the prophet they came into the world. Oftentimes, you know, people today say the same thing. You ask them who Jesus is, and we get a lot of answers. Now, some will agree that Jesus was a prophet, he was a preacher, he was a teacher, he was a religious leader. But as we know, because through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, because our eyes have been opened, we see that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But to the world out there, they don't even see who Jesus really is. And it saddens my heart. And it just seems as though it's getting worse and worse every day in the United States of America. They want less and less and less, not only to do with God, but also God's Son. So they even sought to take him by force. Imagine that. The multitudes wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Not to make him king of the Jews or the king of kings. Only that he would be the ruler that would overtake Roman oppression. And they didn't really want him as Messiah. They just wanted him to deliver them from Roman oppression. Today it's the same thing, isn't it? Oh, people would like to be delivered from certain things, but not the all-important thing. You know the all-important thing that mankind needs to be delivered from? Is sin. It's not poverty, it's not anything else, it's, you know, it's not violence or any of this other stuff. Yes, those are bad things that we have to deal with, but the number one thing that mankind needs is deliverance from their sins. And that's why Jesus came. He came to take them to heaven. That's why Christ came into this world. He wasn't Stan. He never owned anything. Everything he had was borrowed. From his tunic to the tomb that he was buried into, the cross that he was nailed to bear our sins. Why? Because he wasn't staying. And neither are we. We need to look at things from that perspective at times. He came to take them to heaven, but not by force. They wanted to take him by force and make him king, but you know what? He did not come to take them by force to heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ will never force himself upon anyone. He came to love us. He came to give us a choice. The same thing holds true with our own relationships here on earth. You know, a marriage will never make it if the love is only one-sided. It has to be reciprocal. Both the husband and the wife have to love one another. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to have a reciprocal relationship, not a one-sided one. He was the initiator, but he allows us to make the choice to submit to his love and to receive his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, and he will never force himself upon anyone. Long story short, Jesus departed. He sent the disciples across the sea to Capernaum. The multitude, some in boats, some traveling by foot, man, they made their way quickly to the other side. Why? For more miracles, to see more of the signs and wonders that he would do. They were not in pursuit of him as their personal Lord and Savior. They just pursued him to see what the next sign and wonder would be that he would do. And when they found him, Scripture tells us that Jesus takes the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and uses it to preach one of the most incredible teachings up to this point, that he is the bread of life. And he told them, most assuredly, you only seek me for the signs. You only seek me because of the loaves. You only seek me for the food that perishes and not for the food that endures to everlasting life. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven in the wilderness, he said, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And it's so true. And here we go again where Jesus gives us a physical example of a spiritual truth, that he would come into this world as the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the bread of God. Yet, because they were thinking physically, and he is speaking spiritually, the bread just went over their head. Give us this bread always, they said. And they were not talking about the bread that lasted eternally, but they were just looking to fill their bellies. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You've seen me and don't believe. He knows, because he's God, because he's omniscient, because he knows every thought, every intent, every attitude, he knew exactly what was going on in every mind and every heart and the multitudes of the people there. And he still knows the truth about that today. He knows those that sit in churches week in and week out that do know and don't know him. He knows the very motive by which people go to church. He knows the difference between the saints and the ain'ts. The believers, the unbelievers, and the make-believers. We can't fake God out. And I think it's really, really important that we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we know, that we know, that we know the bread of life. That he is our sustenance. He's everything in our lives. He said, this is my Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son as Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So don't you really think it's important to know Jesus Christ in the proper way? And that's why at the pastor's conference, over and over and over, every message was on faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, you get guys been in ministry 40, 50, 60 years sitting there, and they're being reminded to teach the word. Teach the word. And I was so encouraged. You know my feelings on that, because I look around and I talk to other pastors and I hear what's going on in some churches, and they're not teaching the word of God. It's all about stories. It's all about seminars. It's all about the sensationalism and the smoke and the light show and all that. Folks, this is what we need. We need the manna from heaven. This book here gives us the milk and the meat and the manna and the honey of God's word. Every one of us, when we would take the time to feed our souls. And Jesus tells them, you've seen me and you don't believe. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? You've seen me and you don't believe. They saw him physically. Peter tells us that we love Jesus Christ, yet we have never seen him. And that's so true. But we know that we know that we know him because of the word and because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's like we already know him, and we do. He says, this is my Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has eternal life. So you tell me. How important is the Word of God? How important is Jesus Christ? He's everything. He said, I will raise him up on the last day. So let's pick it up now after that brief introduction in verse 41. And this is what the word of the Lord says. The Jews then complained about him. Can you imagine that? Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They're complaining. Now, don't go pointing a finger at the Jews. We know all about the wilderness and 40 years complaining. An 11-day journey took them 40 years, and they died in the wilderness, and their bones bleached in the desert sun. But you know what? The same thing can happen to Christians today if we're not careful. We can make an 11-day journey, if you would, a 40-year journey, and we can find ourselves with sarcasm. I'm guilty of that. Lately, God's been checking me up on my sarcasm, my criticism, and especially with the world. And we have to be very, very careful not to be critical, not to complain. We're to do all things, Paul says, without murmuring and complaining. That's one of the reasons God gave me my beautiful wife. She reminds me, you're complaining again. You're murmuring again. Why don't you back off the gas pedal while you're driving? Get off that guy's bumper. You're just like your dad. I hear that stuff all the time. You know? We have to be very careful as believers because we can complain, huh? Look at what we have. We have everything, folks, all eternity. And we whine and we murmur and we complain. If there's anybody on the planet, we talked about this last Sunday, that should be content, it should be God's people. We're to be content. Godliness with contentment, we saw Sunday, is great gain. And so here we see the most incredible news in the history of mankind, and they're complaining about it. Unbelievable. You see, man died when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And here we find God sends his Son, the bread of life, into the world to give them life, eternal life, and they're complaining. What's wrong with this picture? Verse 42. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? The Jews, God's chosen people, the apple of his eye, my favorite people on the planet. I love the Jew. Why? Because my Savior's a Jew. We have this incredible book preserved by the Jews for thousands of years. We owe a lot to them. I love these precious people upstairs. But yet look at them. For centuries now, they have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy telling them that the Messiah would come and when he would come and where he would be born and how he would be born. And then when he shows up, God's people miss him. They miss him completely. And they're complaining about him. There they stand with God the Son right before them, and they're complaining about this guy. Can you imagine? Those who at one time had grumbling bellies are now grumbling at Jesus. And again, miracles don't save. And here they are at the crossroads of life and death, heaven and hell. They have two choices, don't they? Just like we have two choices today, heaven or hell, to believe or not to believe, to complain or to receive the Son of God. And look what they say. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Meaning, isn't this the carpenter's son? The guy that walked around with a tool belt on, saw in his hand. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't this Joseph's son? And we know, don't we, through Scripture and in all reality, he's not Joseph's son. Joseph was his stepfather because Jesus Christ was born of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, he was the carpenter's stepson, but not his son. Why? Because that which was conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit. The son of the mother we all know. And you know the rumors on that one. Mary came up pregnant, was not married to Joseph. And can you imagine the wagging tongues in Bethlehem at that particular time? It was horrendous. Mary put up with a lot. But she knew because of the promise she had been given that she was gifted, privileged to bear the Son of God. Jesus was not Joseph's son. Jesus, according to Isaiah, was virgin born. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it's like, folks, read your own book. And you've often heard me share, when Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday rode into Jerusalem on a colt of an ass, which was prophesied, that he had already fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. But yet they still didn't believe. Most of them knew all of the 300 prophecies. It's incredible. This book is just absolutely incredible. It has to be God-breathed. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy, that all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, this is God-breathed. Only God could give us a book like this. It's incredible. But yet people still don't believe. I was guilty. We got a nice big coffee table Bible when we got married. And like I said, when we got married, the only one that wasn't on the guest list was Jesus Christ. We got married in the flesh. We got married for the wrong reasons. But you know what? Jesus Christ pursued us, and our marriage got so bad, you know the story, that my wife, our marriage drove her right to church. She began to pray for me. And once we began to hear the truth of God's word, our lives were majorly transformed. Read the book. I know I sound like a broken record for you old folks, or scratch CD for you younger folks, defective iPod for you young people, but over and over and over, I cannot encourage you enough, read the book, read the book, read the book. You've got to read God's word. That's how we get strengthened in our faith. I remember when I first got saved, I didn't understand it all. That's why I went to church. So our pastor, Pastor Raul Reese, could explain it to us. It was wonderful. I knew that God always had something for me. You know what he used to say? Read your Bible every day and don't try to pick it apart. Don't try to dissect it, because God has raised up pastors, teachers, and evangelists to feed the flock of God. But he said, what you need to do is go through a chapter and read it till you find something that speaks to you. And God will speak to you. And you know, the amazing thing is, when I began to do that, as a brand new baby Christian, I had all kinds of questions about this and that. And it was amazing. Whenever I had a question, I'd wake up and read my Bible in the morning, and God would answer the question in the text I had. Coincidence? No. Inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yes. And it blew me away. That's why I love God's word, because God always wants to speak to us and teach us something. Read the book. But yet they, like many today, including many religious leaders. Do you know there are a lot of religious leaders in America today that don't even believe in the virgin birth? These guys are graduating from cemeteries. They call them seminaries, but they're cemeteries because they're dead. And they don't believe in the virgin birth. That's absolutely insane. They're in darkness, unbelief, scales on their eyes. You know the story. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one, how much is no one? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, quote, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, do you see how important the teaching of the Word of God is? He actually quotes right here from the Old Testament. And it's so wonderful to see the teachings that come from Paul and Jesus and Matthew and Mark and Luke and all of these others, where they point back to the Old Testament. It is written, it is written, it is written. And that's why it's so important for us to spend time reading the Word of God. It's incredible. It's absolutely an amazing, amazing book. Notice as he continues on. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus again, speaking of himself. He was all eternity with his heavenly Father. And he came down to this earth because God the Father sent him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent him to save the world. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Even though they were not speaking directly to Jesus, he knew exactly what every one of them was saying and thinking in the crowd. It was, don't murmur, he says. And he addresses it. He knew. They were busted. Man, isn't it amazing how here he is, standing before multitudes of people, knowing everything, being omniscient God, and even knowing those that would reject him and walk away one day. We're going to see that towards the end of the chapter. And what it tells us right here is man in and of himself is hopeless. Unless the Father draws them by the Holy Spirit, they cannot be saved. Notice what he says here. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. The original language, never, ever die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Wow. And so we see here that God loves us. God loves the whole world. He loves all of us. He is the one, again, that's the initiator of this love relationship. And it's a love that we never knew, isn't it? Before you came to know Jesus Christ, all you knew was eros or phileo. Eros is the physical love between a husband and a wife. Phileo is brotherly love. Storge is a family love. But we could not know or even experience agape love until we were born again, because it comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the love from above. And God is the initiator with this love. He's initiating this unconditional love, this agape love. He's the initiator, but it's up to mankind to receive that love. And when someone chooses, as we see here, to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they do so in responding to the wooing of the person of the Holy Spirit. God is continually wooing unbelievers all around us by his Spirit. That you and I come into contact with these people is evidence that the Holy Spirit wants them to come to know the Lord. I call these divine appointments. Every one of us, every day, has divine appointments. What do we do with the unbelieving world out there at work or at the gym or wherever you go? Do you kind of blow them off and think there's no hope for that person, whatever it might be? The very fact that you are there is proof that God wants to woo them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's allowed you to be his ambassador, his representative, to go to these people and share the love of Christ. That's a tremendous responsibility. We often forget about it. We get so busy in the world in which we live. Everything's fast-tracked today. Everything's mega this and mega that, and we don't take the time to stop and to ponder. You and I are in the presence of a lost soul. And we're also in the presence of the living God who wants to save them and spend eternity with them in heaven. And so God sends forth his word with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to their hearts. Imagine some of the sermons that they heard. Multitudes. Right here, the bread of life. Which again, the question is, how important is God's word? It's extremely important. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't return unto him void. In the, I believe it's Psalm 118, around there. I'll find out if you want to know the psalm after the service, where it says that he holds his word above his very name. That's how much God, you know, wants us to know and to respect and to hold on to and hide his word within our hearts. How important is God's word? He holds it above his very name. But yet he gives them a free will, doesn't he? And here we are, multitudes of people. It's their own free will. What do they choose to do? complain, murmur, reject him. And for every person on this planet, you've often heard me share, God has given us a free will and a free won't. And it's up to us. If a person perishes and goes to hell eternally, they can't blame anybody but themselves. They will be without excuse, the Bible says. Everybody has a chance. You have a free will or you have a free won't. A free will to respond to Christ or to reject him. God is sovereign, but yet he has given man a choice. It's hard to figure that out on paper sometimes. A lot of theologians debate that. What is God's sovereignty and man's choice or free will? It's almost like you write on that door back there, Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then you walk through that door and you look back at the top of the door and it says, "Saved before the foundation of the world." We can't figure it out, but it shows God's sovereignty and it shows God, or man's free will, man's choice. So notice what he says. Oops, lost my page here. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And we see God through his word and the Holy Spirit who leads to one of the briefest and clearest statements of salvation in all of the Bible. Look at verse 47. How simple is that? Why do we confuse salvation? Why is it that we get saved by grace through faith, by believing in the Son of God, but yet with other people, we make it complicated, confusing? Notice it says here in verse 47. Is there something wrong, Gary, with the sound? It keeps going in and out here. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," how simple is this, folks? If somebody says, "How do you get to heaven?" what do you tell them? He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me," Jesus Christ, "has what?" Okay. Does it say anybody else's name there? Buddha? No. Mary? No. "He who believes in Jesus Christ has everlasting life." How simple is that? Why do we confuse it? Verse 47, it doesn't say by works. It doesn't say by being a good person. It doesn't say by obeying the law. It doesn't say by joining a church. He didn't say, "Get baptized and you have everlasting life." He didn't say, "Have communion." He didn't say, "Keep the golden rule." Even though all of these are good, these are great things. But these are things that follow salvation that are good. These aren't the things that get you saved. They don't precede salvation. They follow salvation. Believing in Jesus Christ is how we are saved, period. And again, how simple is that? And you've often heard me share the story of Paul in the Philippian jail, the Philippian jailer, and when they had that big earthquake and the jails opened up, jailhouse rock, and all of a sudden these guys all escape, and the only ones left are Paul and Barnabas, and the jailer comes in and he falls down ready to take his own life, and he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? And Paul, to me, is probably one of, if not the greatest theologian in all of the New Testament. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It's simple. Simple. Verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Now, Jesus Christ is declaring to be God by those first two words, "I am." When Moses went up on the mountain and he asked God who he was, God says, "I am that I am." And here again, and there's seven I ams, by the way, in the New Testament that Jesus uses in reference to himself. One of them was a couple of chapters ago when he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "I am the living water." Again, speaking of sustenance. You can't live without water. And he took it a step further. He said, "If you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from the water that I give you, it will come up from you, from your innermost being, like rivers of living water." And again, we see here the bread from heaven. "I am the bread of life." We need bread, don't we, to survive. It was the number one food staple. It still is today in the Middle East. Bread is a very important part of their diet. But Jesus also said that man cannot live on bread alone, talking about physical bread, because we need that spiritual bread from heaven. Or we can live day to day on physical bread, but how about eternity? And that's why he says, I am the bread of life. He's the only bread that can give us eternal life. He's everything. He's our sustenance. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He says, here I am, bread of life. Manna from heaven, came down from heaven. And you can imagine some of the comments. And he heard and knew them all because he's omniscient. I am the bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, question, of course, for the unbeliever, those that aren't thinking spiritually, is how can Jesus give us his flesh as bread to eat? Is he talking cannibalism here? Absolutely not. Is it what the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation? Absolutely not. You don't pray a prayer over the cup and the bread and make it Jesus' flesh and blood. It doesn't work that way. Again, he's speaking spiritual. He's talking about his flesh. He would give his flesh up for the world. He would be nailed to a cross, nailed to a tree. He would die. And in doing so, he gives us life. Jesus is the living bread. Those who are in him and he in them have eternal life, he says. He gave his flesh, his death on the cross. His body was broken. He poured out his life for us. He is our substitute. He paid the price that sin demanded for the whole world, for all that would believe. And again, here we see the multitudes thinking physical and Jesus is speaking spiritual. We find that today, don't we? When your friends and relatives and loved ones found out you were born again, what'd they say? Oh, some of the comments I got you wouldn't believe. Born again. They can't understand born again. Neither could you, right? Before you got saved, could you understand born again? No. And I'll tell you why. Because it was a spiritual thing. The natural man cannot understand things of the Spirit. But when you give your life to Christ, when you repent of your sins and say, Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior, he comes into your heart and all of a sudden the light goes on. You go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And there was no one on the planet that could explain that to you why you were dead in your sins. That's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. That the natural man or the unsaved man or woman cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That's why when we share spiritual things with unbelievers, it's the deer in the headlights thing, right? Now, what are you talking about born again? What are you talking about, you know, bread of life? What are you talking about living water? They can't understand it because they are thinking naturally rather than spiritually. They're thinking in the flesh. And that's all we know, right? Is the flesh prior to being born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. I love what Ephesians says. Here's kind of a picture of it. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is a wonderful picture of what happens to us when the Holy Spirit woos us and when the Word of God speaks to us, when we invite Jesus Christ into our heart. Paul says this. He says, in him, Jesus, you also trusted, put your faith in, after you heard the word of truth, linked with the Holy Spirit, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's what happens, right? And when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that means we're eternally secure. There are a lot of people who think they're timeshares today. My Bible tells me when I became born again, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'm not a timeshare. You're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. You know, if I'm good today, I'm in. If I'm bad tomorrow, I'm out. It doesn't work that way. We are sealed with the Spirit of redemption. Why? He goes on to say, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, meaning when we finally get home. And that's good news. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He is the bread that gives us eternal life. Notice what he says now in verse 52. Here they go again. The Jews therefore quarreled among them. And again, we can't point the finger because we do the same thing. We complain, we quarrel. And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Here they're thinking physical again. Because they knew exactly what, I think it's Leviticus 17:11 talks about, that you're not to drink blood. Because the life is in the blood. And what he's talking about here again is a spiritual thing. Because it's his blood, his shed blood on the cross, and his flesh that was given up for us, that was nailed to the tree, that gives us life. We partake of his flesh and blood when we give our lives to him. We're not cannibals. Notice, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly. And what does it mean when he said most assuredly? Most assuredly. Verily, verily. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And again, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing that he's talking about. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This also speaks of communion. As we partake of the cup and the bread, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a cup in the new covenant in my blood. And again, it's a physical example of a spiritual truth is what he's talking about here. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And again, it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. Why? Because now, because we are partakers of his flesh and blood, his atoning death on the cross and his shed blood, he is now in us and we are in him, the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ now dwells within us and we are seated with him in heavenly places. Incredible, what a miracle that is. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As the living Father sent me, and I live, he sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. What a message. What an incredible message. And again, it was all because it started way back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee with the young lad with the fishes and the loaves that now here, just a few days later, he preaches one of the most important and one of the most powerful messages in all of his ministry, that he is the bread of life, that in order to live eternally, to have everlasting life, we have to be in him and he in us for a sacrificial death on the cross. And look at verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We've had the privilege, those that went to Israel with us, to stand on the very foundation of the synagogue that he's talking about here. Right there in Capernaum, right along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's a great spot. And there's a lot of things that took place in that synagogue on the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum that are absolutely incredible. And to stand there, and to read through this section of Scripture, or to even, I had the privilege of teaching there as well, this text. It's just amazing to stand in the very spot where Jesus taught that he is the bread of life, in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. We pray every morning for these wonderful people, especially Sue. She's always praying for the rabbi and for their secretary and for her husband, Laura and John. And what a miracle it would be that if these things that we see here tonight would one day be taught in that synagogue upstairs. Is it possible? Absolutely. God is not finished with Israel. God is not finished with the Jews. We have tried and tried and tried to get our own building and move out of this place, and God won't open the door. He wants us here. You know, we're here for a reason, because we're returning the favor. You know, God has blessed us through the Jewish people, and we're here to bless them in return. And then, if you really want to get technical, I have preached this book in the synagogue upstairs. They call it the Bema. It's amazing. They call it the Bema. And we know what the Bema is. And we've had our Resurrection Day services upstairs. They let us hold services there. I've preached the Advent of Christ up there, also known as Christmas. And it's been wonderful the times that we were able to use the synagogue for our services. Why don't we use them today? It's because we have more seating here in this room than they have upstairs. And so there's more elbow room here and there's more room for the congregation. But it just blesses me to read that there he is in the synagogue and he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many, and when he says many, he means many, of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Just like people we share with today, right? We share spiritual things with people. They go, "This is a hard saying. I don't understand what you're talking about." And it was because, again, they are not spiritually alive. They can't understand spiritual things. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Wow. You mean ascend up into heaven? And we know, according to Acts chapter 1, that that did happen, right? He bodily ascended up into heaven. You read Acts chapter 1, and that's exactly what happened. As they all stood around, the Bible says they looked up and they watched him ascend up into heaven. And what did he say? "Just as I ascend into heaven, I'm going to return the same way." That's the next promise to be fulfilled for the church, that Jesus Christ is going to call us home. And notice what he says. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Do you get that? Do you understand what he's talking about? And that's so important for us to grasp, that the flesh profits nothing. Why do we spend so much time and effort on the flesh rather than the spirit? You know, the church would be a different place if we would give our flesh or our spirit equal time with our flesh. Oh, man, the time that people spend on their flesh, painting it up and primping it up and tucking it and nipping it and all that. You know, it's like, man, you're trying to hold on to a corpse. Why? Because it's perishing. The flesh profits nothing. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else. Yeah, I tell people, yeah, I blow dry my hair in the morning. They go, "On what hair?" You know, it's like, it's just the flesh. Take care of the flesh. Do the best with what you got, but don't worship it. And you really want to get fleshed out, look at Facebook. There's some people, all they want is their picture in Facebook. And get your face out of Facebook and put it in the book. That's the all-important thing. Because the flesh profits nothing. How much is nothing? The Bible very clearly says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Take care of it. Do the best you can. Work out, eat right, all that. That's good stuff. But this tent's not going to heaven. It profits nothing. And look what happens on Madison Avenue. They come up with all these commercials. What you need to look like, what you need to smell like, what you need to wear, what you need to drive. What, you know, it's like over and over and over. It's all the flesh, and we buy into it. It profits nothing, nada, zip, zilch, zero. "But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew that. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." He knew that. Now let me share what goes through my heart every Wednesday and every Sunday. I don't know who's a believer, unbeliever, or make-believer. That's not up for me to judge. My responsibility as the pastor of this fellowship is to feed the sheep, to give out the word, and let the Holy Spirit take over. It's not up to me. You know, I don't know who, you know, I can't say I don't know who's saved, but that's not up for me to judge. And, you know, the best thing that I can do for anybody is to give them the Word of God as the power of the Holy Spirit woos them, and God will save them. I remember my dad gave me a call probably about 20-some years ago, just before we got called to Vermont. My dad was probably the biggest persecutor I had when I got saved. He used to grab me by the shirt and threaten me. I don't want to hear that bleeping Christian stuff. I think I told you, one time we went to lunch, we worked together, driving down Central Avenue in Chino. James Taylor came on. Look down upon me, Jesus. Got to help me make a stand. My dad slams on the brakes, kicks me out of the car, and says, I don't want that Christian music on my radio. I said, Dad, that's James Taylor. He didn't even want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't preach at him. I was afraid to even mention the name of Jesus. He watched. 5 years went by, 10 years went by, and I got a call. I want to go to church tomorrow. And after I picked myself up off the floor, says, okay, Dad, I'll see you there. You know what the next thing I did was? I called the pastor and I said, if you don't preach the gospel tomorrow and give an altar call, I'll never come back to this church again. Why? Because I knew what was going to save my dad. How sad it would be, and how sad it is for any church that people would come through the doors of a church and not hear the plan of salvation and not have an opportunity to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? At the end of the message, he stood everybody up to pray. I'm standing there, I'm watching my dad's feet. Gave an invitation, all of a sudden there goes my dad's feet right down to the front of the church. And I followed him down there. And I just wept because that was my best buddy. When I was growing up as a little boy, my dad traveled a lot. He was gone a lot traveling. And I would sit in the front window of our house in the living room and wait at that window for him all day long, every day, for my dad to come home. I loved him that much. And I often thought, I don't know if I could ever live without my daddy. But you know what? By the time it was time for God to take my father home, I was ready because I knew where he was going. He's in heaven right now with my mom. So hang in there with your loved ones, you know. I think it's so important just to pray for them and to, like I often say, preach the gospel and then when necessary, use words. Meaning we need to live it out. We need to walk it out. We need to practice what we preach because I think one of the main problems in the church today is hypocrisy. We tell people we're Christians and they look at our lives and go, man. And I'll be honest with you, I have a brother. You know the story of my brother. Prayed for him for 27 years. But before my brother got saved, he actually lived a better life than a lot of Christians that I knew. And that's pretty heavy. Because there's a lot of Christians today that are carnal. Not living a holy life. God commands us to live a holy life. So that people would know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our lives. And so we see here again. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Meaning we've got to come God's way. Hearing the word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and responding to that unconditional love that God extends to you and me. Now here's one, to me, one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. It's verse 66. I've got this highlighted, I've got it circled, man, and it just, how sad. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Isn't that heavy? To me, that's one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. Meaning that they knew of him, but they didn't personally know him. And there's a lot of people today that profess to be Christians, that go to church, that tithe, that serve, and all this stuff, that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they walk away. They've already walked away in their hearts. That's where the relationship is. And how sad it is that they went back and walked with him no more. The church today is illiterate in many ways. I see this. I hear this as a pastor. I come across people, well, I'm a Christian. They find out what I do. First thing out of their mouths, well, I'm an altar boy. I did this. I did that. And all I told you was I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. You don't have to confess your sin to me here. You know? And this one lady going to get a Subway sandwich. And she's got a cross on. I go, wow, you're Christian? She said, no, I'm a Methodist. Hello? A Christian is a Christian. We find that in Antioch, where they were first called Christians, Christ followers, Methodist denominations. Protestant's a denomination. Calvary Chapel is non-denominational, but it's almost like a denomination. But, you know, we are Christians, Christ followers. Do you know that heaven's non-denominational? Hello? You won't find one Catholic in heaven, one Baptist in heaven, one Calvary Chapel person in heaven. Why? Because heaven is non-denominational. It's all about Jesus Christ. This is just where we go for now. This is the label for the place where we meet. We need to follow Jesus Christ and Him alone. All in. Not a mugwump. You're mugging the world and you're wumping the church. We need to be all in, both feet. Why? Because you don't want to be one of these. Walk away and follow Him no more. And I've seen it over the years. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've seen those that you went to the house of the Lord with, and you go, where are they today? They're back in the world, back to their old ways. And part of the reason is that they haven't heard the Word of God and believed the Word of God and received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And it's important. It's really, really important. And again, not to rehash Tina and I first getting saved, but when our marriage was trashed, when we were an absolute mess, there were times we went to churches to try to find God. And I look back now, and none of them taught the Word. We went to this church, I won't say what it was, and that church and this other church. They never, ever opened the Bible. And the day that I went to a church where Raul Ries opened the Bible and taught the Word of God, I went forward, man. It's like the Holy Spirit grabbed me. It's the only race I've ever won in my life, an indoor 100-yard dash right to the altar to give my life to Jesus Christ. But you got to have the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, don't you? And look what's going on today. Why is there not a revival? At the pastor's conference, we had a panel of the women went to a ladies' study, and the guys had a panel thing with some of the older guys that have been Calvary Chapel for years and years and years. And they said, you know what? Something's wrong in America today, because back in the Jesus movement 30, 40 years ago, man, you give altar calls and tons of people are coming forward. I remember Raul at Calvary West Covina, he'd give an altar call before he even preached and hundreds of people would come forward. Amazing. Well, what's happened in America today? It's like the great falling away. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks in 2 Timothy. There's a falling away. And just like we see here, many will go out and walk with them no more. Where's so-and-so? Where's your Bible? How come you're not going to church? And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Wow. And again, it's two choices, isn't it? To accept Jesus or to reject Jesus. I love Simon Peter. You know, he's blundered a few times, and he will further on. But look what he says. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wow. And you know what? Tonight, you have the words of eternal life. Right here. We've heard the words of eternal life. We've heard what it takes to get to heaven. We've heard tonight the only name by which we must be saved. And on and on and on. And here we see exactly what Peter is saying. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amazing, isn't it? The most important book on the planet we have right in our laps here tonight. Do you treat it as your greatest earthly treasure? I'm telling you, this is my greatest earthly treasure. I think it's important that we embrace it, that we hide God's word in our heart, that we love it more than physical food. If you really want to grow, if you really want to kick that fear out of your heart, if you really want to grow and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't do it without reading the Word of God. It just doesn't work any other way. It doesn't work by osmosis. It works by getting on your knees, opening God's Word, and saying, Lord, speak to me. Here I am, Lord, speak to me. He alone has the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Isn't it amazing? Out of all the people, the thousands, tens of thousands of people there, you got 11 of them. Because in a moment we'll see that there was one that didn't believe. You got 11 out of thousands. Maybe there was 11,000 people there because he fed 5,000 and men and women. Who knows? You got 11 people that believed the words of eternal life. Isn't that incredible? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." Wow. Imagine. One of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The amazing thing about this is Jesus made every effort to win Judas Iscariot to himself. He gave him, even in the garden, he gave him every effort to repent. And his heart was so hard, he rejected it. And that's the choice that we have today. Believe and receive, or reject. It's an act of the free will or the free won't. I know it's a Wednesday night. It's a Bible study. And like I said, I don't know where everyone's heart is. But if God's speaking to you tonight and you want to pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what better time is there? Today is the day of salvation. And so if there's anyone here that wants to receive Christ, I'd like you to stand quickly, just like I did 35 years ago, and open your heart and invite him in and be saved and be born again. And all of a sudden, the spiritual light will go on. Anyone, as we close, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for all that you've blessed us with. This incredible book called the Bible. And Lord, whenever we read it or teach it or study it, it just seems as though we only scratch the surface. But Lord, that's enough to feed our very souls. Thank you, God, that you are the living Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And by believing in you, Lord, we have everlasting life. And no one can pluck us out of your hand. And I pray for everyone here tonight. Lord, give them a hunger for your word, I pray. May we feed our very souls. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. May our faith just drive out any fear, anything that would hinder the joy and the peace and the love that we can have from you by just feasting on your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are the manna from heaven, the living water, and everything that your word says that you are. And Lord, we are extremely blessed by knowing you, by loving you, by serving you, and by walking with you, Lord. And one day we shall see you face to face, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.